We are on the last day of our Roman study, and whether or not we get through the chapter or not, I'm done. So we should get there. In fact, I have hopes that we might even start talking a little bit about the salvation. We are on page 49, the bottom of the page, number 13, verse 13. Paul is saying goodbye at the end of his letter. Goodbye, as always, has a big list of people to whom he'd like to thank and acknowledge, but it also has a kind of a quick summary of things. And so he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." Now, Rufus is thought to be the son of Simon the Cyrene. When Paul was brought to Antioch for the purposes of pastoring that church there, there were a group of men who rose to prominence there. And one of them was Simon the Cyrene, and Rufus and Alexander were his two sons. So we think that's who this was. They were Cyrenian leaders in Antioch when Paul came as pastor. Rufus's mother may have cared for Paul's personal needs at that time. When he says his mother and mine, he doesn't mean that physically she was his mother. He's just calling her mom like a lot of us do when we go into somebody's house that we know somebody real well. Rufus' father, Simon, and Paul both met Jesus on a road. Isn't that interesting? Just a little thing. Simon met Jesus on the road to Calvary, and Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So they had road stories. There was also Cyrenians at Pentecost on Sunday, according to the list there. Mark wrote his gospel in Rome, where this family eventually relocated. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philogelus and Julia and Nereus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Some really good names there if you've got children on the way, for those of you who are... I like Philogelus is really good there. Greet one another with a holy kiss is culturally consistent. You know, there are still people who sort of kiss each other when they greet each other, and it was very common to do that in this particular world. This is an example that's sometimes used to talk about cultural differences in the Bible. We talk about, for instance, the fact that that some things which were culturally appropriate in one age are not culturally appropriate in another. For instance, women wearing covers over their head. Which had to do a whole lot with the patriarchal culture, but was symbolized by them never coming into church with an uncovered head. When I was a child, no woman came to our church with an uncovered head in the church that I came from. But we don't do that anymore. So the point is that bad? Another thing, for instance, is wearing pierced ears. I don't mean picking on women, but wearing pierced ears was culturally a sign of slavery. And so people preached against that and taught against it. Greeting each other with a holy kiss is not something that we do anymore because it's just not culturally relevant. And so therefore it's not necessary. Other things have taken place. They wouldn't know what to do if you shook their hand. They couldn't give you the or any of that, much less a straightforward handshake because it was not what they did. So, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience is reached to all, therefore I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, and innocent in what is evil. Now, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. One final warning against troublemakers. This time it's against the Antinomians. The Antinomians were a group of people, and the word suggests that they didn't believe in any laws whatsoever. No boundaries. Anti-nomos. Nomos means standards or laws. Antinomians means they were against any kind of standards or laws. Basically, what they did was they took Paul's teaching on salvation and they twisted it. And they said, well, since we are saved and since Jesus forgives all of our sins, then therefore whatever we do is okay because it's washed. It's cleansed by the blood of Jesus and therefore we can go do whatever we want. And they lived totally libertine lives and godless lives, but they called themselves saved. because they had gone to the altar and made a profession of faith. It was sort of like this particular event was the magical bullet that got them into heaven, and so whatever else they did was not sin. They took what John said about we should stop sinning, and they said, well, once you come to know the Lord, then whatever you do is not sin, so you stop sinning. And these people were called the antinomians because they preached against norms and standards and laws. This was a real problem in the ancient world. In fact, it's a real problem in our world. But it was a particular problem in the ancient world because all of the religions of the ancient world involved sexual activity and other forms of hedonism as a part of their religious style. And it was common in the culture for people to behave in ways that were hedonistic and immoral, or at least amoral. It was just part of the regular way people lived. So for people to become Christians, they had to come out of all of that, live a very different life, become very strange to the culture around them. And a lot of people just wouldn't or couldn't do that. And so some people came along and said, you don't have to change anything. You just need to ask Jesus into your life, and everything's covered. You're going to go to heaven, and His blood will cover your sins. You've got this sort of automatic eraser inside of you. It erases as it goes. And Paul was speaking to that in Galatia, when he said that, shall we sin that grace might abound? He told the Romans the same thing earlier. Shall we sin that grace might abound? He said, God forbid. So Paul is talking against the antinomians. They are a common problem. We have antinomians today. In our culture today, it is very easy to find people who will tell you that these various laws don't apply to us anymore. They use what I was just talking about. They're culturally significant, but not in our culture. For instance, it's okay for men and women to live together before marriage. That was culturally significant, wrong in their culture, but it's culturally right in ours. And that would be wrong. They are antinomians. They are denying the norm or the law as it is given to us and saying we don't need to obey that. It is common today for people to use sex as recreation. People are just convinced that it's okay. I can remember, and so can many of you, because some of you are near my age, that I remember watching standards change as I went through the ages, went through the years. I remember when certain kinds of behavior were just automatically shunned, and people who practice were automatically shunned. And I've just watched little by little the frog in the water. Y'all have heard the old adage about if you boil some water and you throw a frog in, he'll jump out. But if you put a frog in cold water and put it on the stove and heat it up, that eventually as the temperature rises, he'll cook him because he doesn't sense it coming. It's little by little. It gets hotter and hotter, but he adapts to it as it goes, and so he doesn't sense it coming. I don't know if you are like me, you get into the shower and you turn it on and heat the hot water on at a certain level. But after a little bit, you're ready for some more, and you're ready for some more, and you're ready for some more, until eventually, you've got that thing over there to this particular place. Well, you put the lever over to that particular place and jump in the shower, you'll jump right back out because you haven't accommodated to it. You haven't grown with it. The same thing is true. You get up in the morning and you turn the light on in the bathroom. Now, one of the really wonderful inventions of our time is the rheostat. The rheostat is that little device that lets you turn on a little light and then a little bit light and a little bit more and a little bit more. Because if you come into the bathroom and you flip on the light, you'll see stars. Literally, you will see patterns in front of your eyes because you have not accommodated to the light. What are those things called? Little things that fire. Anyway, they have not adapted to the light. So what happened? I can't remember what they are. Yeah, there you go. The ones in the eyes. There's rods and rods and cones. Your rods and cones have not adapted. Yeah, it's your rods and cones. So what happens is that if you turn on a little bit of light, very quickly you can turn on a little bit more and a little bit more. Now I require a lot of light to shave because I don't want to miss anything. And so what happens is that I can brush my teeth in a little bit of light. I mean, I can do other things in total darkness. But what happens is that I brush my teeth first in order to let my cones and rods get to the place where they can handle me shaving. And so there's a strategy there. But it points to the fact that that things grow on us. We adapt to things as they grow gradually. And to jump into something just like that is startling to us. It's painful. It's difficult. So what happens is that Satan and the world, they turn the heat up on the water a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time. I'm sure you all remember what movies used to look like versus what movies look like now. We can talk about the sexual standards in movies, but we don't need to even go there. We can talk about violence in movies. We can talk about I remember watching all kinds of war movies and cowboy movies when I was a kid. And, I watched thousands of people get killed. Never saw a drop of blood once. I remembered when, men and women used to kind of look at each other and walk toward them and the scene would go dark. You knew. Now it's you've got to check out the birthmark. So it's they have gradually led us down the primrose path. There is a thing called porn creep. Porn creep is the baby's leaving. I have shocked the baby. You said he wanted to hear me, but you didn't mean that, did you? One of the problems with pornography is, and this is scientifically true, is that psychologically, what satisfies me now will not satisfy me later. There is a creep involved in our need for it. It gets worse and worse and worse. And so we don't want to start down that road because, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's because the enemy, society, the world gradually brings us along. And it doesn't, it's not even, that it's also true in things that aren't even bad. Today, for instance, we've got to have vibrant colors. It's not enough. I remember we had a black and white TV. Some of y'all had a black and white TV. We had one of the round picture. But anyway, we used to watch it with us on or not. It was just, the test pattern was a marvel to us back in 54. But what happened is that we had black and white and it was fairly small. And then what happens is Wall Street began to say, you've got to have it bigger. You got to have it bigger. And so they kept selling and selling. And little by little, 12-inch was not big enough. You give somebody a 12-inch TV right now, and they'll hand it back to you. Unless they got a boat or something they want to put it on. Or hang it up over there so that they can watch it while they're shaving. The point, though, is that we have to have more and bigger and better and sharper and more color and more acuity, more... high definition, whatever. And, it's a necessity. It's a necessity. They sell you this little at a time, so it creeps up on you, whatever. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to be aware that we are always being marketed by somebody, by something. Somebody's always trying to lead us somewhere that we may or may not, ought to go. So the process here of the antinomians was that they would say, well, this is okay, and then that was okay, and this is okay. And it's all okay because Jesus' blood wipes it all away. Once you have been saved, then this automatic eraser that's inside of his blood just keeps wiping it away, which is no more the truth than anything else. But it's wrong. So that was a problem that Paul was dealing with, and he warned them against the antinomians. The Judaizers were just the opposite. The Judaizers overemphasized the law and its requirements. Their attitude was that we need to get more and more into the law, keeping the law more and more, keeping the regulations. It was all about law. So people were getting it from both sides. If you were particularly religious, the Judaizers would appeal to you. If you were particularly carnal, the antinomians would appeal to you, which is one of the reasons why we have to understand what God is saying in His Word, because we can be easily led in different directions. Pagan religions were based in food, drink, and sex. I think I've covered that. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, Tertius is his amanuensis, his writer, his scribe. Paul, most people that did any writing in the ancient world had a scribe, because parchment was Very, very precious. It was very expensive. You didn't want to waste it. You also, the materials to write with and everything were expensive and difficult and rare. And so what happens is, if you're going to put something down on parchment, you want somebody who's a craftsman who can do it, who will do it well, and won't drop a lot of ink on the thing. It's got a lot of skill. You want somebody who does it a lot. And the average person, even if they were educated, did not write a lot. It was not a society where you rewrote much. And so if you're going to send out a letter of any size or write a book or whatever, you would hire a scribe. Now, we've all our lives studied the Bible, and we hear Jesus was talking about scribes. And that's because there were people whose job it was to write things. And so Paul used a scribe, or an amanuensis, as another word for it. And another reason that Paul did that is because Paul had a hard time with his eyes. Paul was, as you know, blinded on the road to Damascus. And when Ananias came and prayed for him to be healed, he regained his sight. But he never got over what happened to his eyes. And one of the things that we can tell by reading what he says is they would seep. They were ugly looking. He says, he told the Philippians that he appreciated the fact that they didn't hold his ugly eye disease against him. That when they looked at him, they didn't hold it against him. His detractors, the Judaizers, would talk about the fact that it was hard to look at. Another thing was that at one particular point, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, he picks up he's writing a letter chastising the Corinthians about what was going on in their life. The Corinthian church was so, the Corinthian community was so hedonistic that in the ancient world, to Corinthianize was an adjective meaning that to go over, to be debauched. The word to Corinthianize, you know, we have this Corinthian leather. Well, in the ancient world, if someone was talking about you being Corinthianized, it means that you were really given over to hedonism. And so Paul was writing to the Corinthian church to rebuke them for various things that were going on. And he had some particular enemies there. And so at the end, he picks up the scribe, the pen from Tertius, and he says, see, this is me, Paul. See my big loopy letters? This is me, Paul, writing to you. So he wanted to emphasize what he was saying to them by personally writing at the end of the letter. He said, see my big loopy letters. Paul wrote with big loopy letters when he wrote because he couldn't see very well. And just like if you're, some of you like me are getting ready for the big print Bible, you know. Paul didn't have contact lenses. He couldn't afford laser surgery. Besides, it was really infantile at that point. You know, it was at chisel. You know. So he had big loopy letters when he wrote, which was a waste of paper and whatever. But he said, see, it's me. See the big loopy letters. So Paul had an amanuensis or a scribe, and Tertius, the scribe, takes this opportunity to pass his own personal greeting along here. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, Paul's talking again, and to the whole church greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greet you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you all. So he sends his greetings and he acknowledges his amanuensis. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been known to all nations, leading to obedience to faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory and ever and ever. Amen. Now, this is a doxology, a closing doxology. This is we sing a doxology at church every, or at least we do at 8 o'clock. I don't know what they do at 9:30 and 11. And it's a closing hymn that sort of says what it is that you believe. It's a statement of faith or doctrine, doxology. It's a short summary of several points of the letter. He talks about the mystery hidden in ages as foretold by the prophets. So for the prophets foretold that a Messiah would come. It told all about the Messiah and how he would come and he would die. It told that he would come again, which hasn't happened yet. It also told, though, the mystery hidden in ages was that the Gentiles would receive the Word of God in the same way that the Jews did. And Paul has been writing about that all through Romans. So he said the mystery hidden in ages was foretold by the prophets. That mystery has now been delivered to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so he closes his letter. Comments? That's right. Comments. The book of Romans. Paul, writing to Rome, wants to go to Rome on his way to Spain. He wants to establish himself among the Romans. He wants to tell them what it is he preaches. And so he writes a definitive statement of his doctrine, which has become our gospel, our definition of our doctrine, theology. And he tells them what it is he believes, what he teaches. He writes it in rhetorical format, which is the way you did scholarly work. You ask a question, you answer the question, you ask a question, you answer the question. And he did that throughout. He talked about the fact that all of us need salvation. We're all sinners. Everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who have been totally righteous, no, not one. And that the wages of that sin is death. That because we are sinners and have committed sin, that we are spiritually dead and we will be eternally dead and away from God because of that. He tells us that God loves us and sent His Son to die for us in order that we might be ransomed back, and His Holy Spirit to empower us so that we might be born again. He tells us that it is only through Jesus that we can be saved. He tells us that Jesus is the way that God has ordained for us to be saved. He tells us that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we will be saved. But he also tells us that it's based in a relationship. It's not based in ritual. It's not based, as we talked about, in some sort of an event. We're getting ready to talk about that in salvation only. But there has to be a relationship, an enduring relationship, one that goes forward and goes on. That God knows that we can't keep the law. He tells us that God gave us the law so that we would know the difference between good and evil. But he also tells us that God knew we couldn't keep the law. And so he gave us temporary metaphorical sacrifices as a way to show our remorse, our repentance, and to atone for those sins. And that sacrifice was a metaphor for the one that was coming, which is Christ. He tells us that when Christ came, he became our sacrifice. And that because he became our sacrifice, that we no longer have to sacrifice, but we should give ourselves as a sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice, allowing God to receive us as a sacrifice. He tells us that we were captured at one particular point in time for all of our lives by the enemy, Satan, and by the works of our flesh and by the world, and that those forces had captured us so much so that we could not sin. We were compelled to sin. And we might avoid this one, or we might avoid that one, but the sin nature was so strong in us that there was no chance that we would escape sin. And that we were captured by this enemy, that Satan was the god of this world. He reminds us of what Jesus said, who said that Satan, when he talked to the Jews, and he said, your father is the devil, because you are walking under the genesis of your father, the devil. And Paul tells us that Satan was the god of this world, that he took that power and authority given by Adam, who was the steward, and he stole it from him when Adam fell. And Paul tells us there's going to be a second Adam who's going to come along, and that he is going to do what the first Adam failed to do. And he makes reference to the way that the second Adam obeys God versus the first Adam who did not. And the way the second Adam walks with God in obedience, the way that the first Adam did not. And he tells us that the process of resurrection is going to bring us all to the place that the first Adam was supposed to get us to. That what God intended was for the garden to go forward and wind up as the millennial kingdom. That Adam would rule and reign as the Lord over the kingdom. But when he fell, God had to send a new Adam, that Jesus would come and he would generate a new group of people, that we would be a new generation, that those of us who are born of the flesh were generated from Adam, but those who are born of the Spirit are generated of Christ. And that this new generation would go forward, and that all that God had intended to do with Adam, that he would do with Christ. And that would include, as we study in other places, the establishment of his reign upon the earth to rule and reign in the garden, which is going to require the restoration of the earth through the cataclysmic events of the second coming. But he tells us that that's what's going to happen. And so we've come to understand that all salvation is based in relationships, and all relationship is based in trust. He tells us that salvation's always been based in trust. He said that our father Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness. In fact, we come to understand in Paul that the word righteousness means right relationship. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It doesn't mean holiness. It means right relationship. And people who are rightly related to God can still sin. Not that they're allowed to, but they if they sin, it doesn't destroy the relationship as long as their heart's toward Him. And He tells us that Abraham, who also had sin, trusted God and walked with Him and followed Him and believed Him, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Excuse me. He points out to the fact that Noah before him had a relationship with God. And Adam before him had a relationship with God. And Abel had a relationship with God. And Isaac and Jacob after him had a relationship with God. And Moses had a relationship with God. And his people had a relationship with God. And it saved them. It saved them through the waters. It saved Noah through the waters. It saved the people coming out of Israel, of Egypt, through the Red Sea. That God had rescued them because of their relationship. He talks to us about that relationship as the central part of what it is that makes us saved. And that relationship is based on trust. That we have to believe God. That it's impossible to please God without faith. And that anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. That we need to operate and live our life toward God with faith and trust in all things. We've come to understand that God is good and all the time, which means in good times God is good and in bad times God is good. He shows us David, who was a man who had tremendous appetites and great sins, but was a man after God's own heart, the only person in the Bible of whom that is said. That he was a man after God's own heart because David had a relationship with God. He knew how to repent when he wandered away from God, which he did several times, and he was confronted by the prophet or confronted by God in some manner or another. He didn't run to blame someone else. He said, I am wrong. I have sinned. And he asked God to forgive him and he asked God to heal him. And he was so passionate about it that his prayers became hymns and psalms that were used in the process of worship in Israel throughout the time that they had their temple and are used even still today as David speaks to the Lord about the various things that God showed him. He told us that we needed to be like David and live in the Spirit. We need to operate in the Spirit, not just in the flesh, whatever. David was a man who sought the Lord not only to bless him and to care for him, but to forgive him and cleanse him. David says, create me, O Lord, a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and do not let your Holy Spirit leave me. Restore to me again, Lord, the relationship we had at the beginning of our relationship. And then, he says, I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. And he said, Paul says that that's what God's looking for. He wants that relationship with us. And that he knows our weaknesses. He knows our flaws. And if we fall, but our heart is toward him, he is gracious to forgive us as we repent. He's gracious to lift us up. He sends his Spirit, Paul says, that we might be empowered to stop sinning. He sends his Spirit who will do two things, Jesus said. He will convict us of sin and teach us of Christ. And Paul said the same thing, that God would send his Spirit and that Spirit would empower us to live and to walk forward with him and go forward with him and be changed. And Paul said, the good thing about your new relationship with God is the more you walk in it, the holier you will become. In other words, you will become less and less sinful. You'll be set apart to God and therefore be made cleansed by that. And so Paul begins to tell us about a process called sanctification. Sanctification, the process of us being made holy. The process of us not sinning anymore. The process, he says in Romans 8:29, of us being conformed to the image of God's Son. Paul says that God foreknew us from all eternity. And when he knew that we were going to receive him, as he looked at our life, that God can tell the end from the beginning. And when he looked at our life from before we were born, and he knew that Bob Denham was going to make a choice for him, not just one choice or two choices, but an ultimate choice. I mean, he saw the ups and downs in Bob's life, and he saw the ups and downs in Wayne's life, and he said, but ultimately, he's going to choose me. And so God went to work in Bob Denham's behalf, Paul says, before Bob was even created. He says that God took it upon himself to predestine that he would be conformed to the image of God. not arbitrarily, but because he foreknew what choices that Bob would make. And so he puts some energy, some spiritual energy, into helping Bob get to where he wants to go. In fact, he called Bob, and he sealed got Bob, we're told, because he foreknew what his choices were going to be, what his relationship was going to be with God. And so he tells us, Paul, is that the greatest work, part of the work of salvation, happens by God's hand. That salvation is something we participate in, but the bulk of it happens because God moves in our life. It was God, he says, that taught us to have remorse for our sin. It was God who loved us before we ever loved him, who gave us revelation to see our sin. God responding to the feeblest attempts that we had to find him when we said, "Oh Lord, if you're there, show me. Oh God, I don't like my life. Please show me if you're there." That feeblest attempt. In fact, Paul is reinforcing what was said about the Messiah, that when he came, he would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. What that meant was that if you have a reedy plant and it's got a bruise on it, if you're not careful, if you touch it, it'll bend at that particular point and break. And if you have a smoldering wick, the flame is about ready to go out. If you even breathe on it, it'll go out. What he is saying is that we are flawed people and very frail in our walk with him, but the Messiah, when he came, would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. In other words, he would handle us gently and encourage our walk toward him until we become a flame for God and a powerful reed or a pole for God, strength, a strong person for the Lord, that he would nurture the slightest inclination in us to come toward him, that he would nurture it along, that all he really needed to see was just a simple desire to walk with him, and he would fan that flame, and he would strengthen that reed and cause it to become strong. And so therefore God does the work of salvation, the bulk of the work of salvation. And then Paul tells us that not only does he do the work of salvation, but he also does the work of sanctification. Paul dares to suggest to us that we can become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. That we can become, we can stop sinning in this lifetime. We can get to a place where, because we're walking with the Lord and we're being empowered by the Spirit of God and we've been enabled by the Spirit of God to change, that we can change this and then change that and then change this and change that. And over time, we can get to the place where we no longer sin. And he does, he put, you know, he would have pointed to somebody like Mother Teresa and said, here's a person who's at least way down that line. And Paul tells us that we have this capacity in this lifetime to stop sinning. He tells us that eternity begins at baptism. When we accept the Lord, or at baptism, he tells us that that's when eternity begins. He tells us that once we are born again, that we have inherited everything from God that we're going to receive. Everything from God. And that we can actualize that in our lives if we will let God do the work. He tells us that sanctification is the work of God. After all, we have these years of life between born again and resurrection. What do we do with those? And what we do with those is we give ourselves to God and let him change us and cause us to become different. That the Lord is calling to us. Paul tells us that it is the will of God, the desire of God, that no one would be lost. That God is not an ogre who gets excited or happy or whatever when he sees those who have been enemies toward him wandering off into eternal hell. That's not God's heart at all. God's desire would be that all of his children would come home. Just like our desire would be that all of his children would get light and make sense of what's going on. That they would all come in fellowship with him for eternity. We understand that God gave us free will. And that free will gives us the choice. But it is the heart of God that we would all come. And so God works all around us to bring us, to draw us. He works to cause us to ask the question, where are you? He reveals himself in nature all around, Paul said. He said that everything that can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around. In what has been created, in the stars, the moons, whatever. He also says that what can be known about God is evident because it's in our hearts, our consciences, bearing witness to what is true, what is false, what is right, and what is wrong. And so Paul says that even in the unredeemed man, even in the dead man, there is the natural law. You can find it if you want to. Paul would tell us, for instance, that everyone knows it's wrong to steal because we all react badly when someone steals from us. we say it's wrong. Paul would tell us that everybody knows it's wrong to murder because we wouldn't want anybody to murder us or one of ours. And so we can get there. See, what Paul would tell us is we may not be able to know what the law is, but we do know what justice is. We do know what's fair. We've talked about this before. If you want to talk to your children about what is right and wrong, you may not get very far talking to them about right and wrong. But if you talk about fair and unfair, they will listen to you because everyone knows what fair and unfair means. The most difficult child will tell you what fair and unfair means. So, Paul says that we can know that there's a God because we can sense the natural law. We can sense His presence in what's being made, in what's been made. And Paul tells us that we have, therefore, no excuse that we can do that. And God will take that knowledge, that flame, that flicker, and grow it and build it until we can fully understand who He is and bring us to the place that we become conformed to the image of His Son, that we become like Jesus. That is God's goal. God's goal is that every one of us becomes conformed to the image of His Son. And He didn't say when you die. He means starting now. And what happens is that this process of sanctification can go forward. Paul says that when we are born again, we lay a foundation, which is Christ. And he said, upon that foundation, we all build, one way or the other. And we either build with hay, wood, and stubble, or we build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. And if we take our life and we are saved, we're born again, and we do nothing of eternal value with it, in other words, everything we build is hay, wood, and stubble, stuff that won't stand the testing. And when the fire of judgment comes, when we die, the fire of judgment comes, it consumes and burns off all the hay, wood, and stubble. And Paul says that we wind up in heaven smelling of smoke. In other words, we get there, but we bring nothing with us. But he says we don't have to build with hay, wood, and stubble. He said that foundation which is laid, that is Christ, we can build upon with gold, metal, and precious jewels. Things which stand up in the fire. Things which are only purified in the fire. And what happens is we wind up coming to heaven with things we have built and added and accumulated in order to show up before the Lord. We come there with those things. And that, you know, part of that is how we act and behave and think. We become sanctified. Paul says that we're not saved by works, but if we are righteous, we do good works. And we do good things. We're not saved by our own ability to keep the law, but if we're righteous, we will keep the law. It will change until we do. And so Paul tells us that we've got this call in our life to become sanctified, to become changed, to become like Jesus. And if we set as a goal to become like Christ, and we get 80% there, we've gotten a long way. If we set as our goal to just to be born again and then die and go to heaven, we won't go very far because our goal is too low. We know, for instance, what we're told by Paul in Corinthians and other places, that when we stand before the Lord, that we will have to be perfect in order to come into His presence. And there's a process that has to go on at that particular point to perfect us and correct us and cleanse us and purge us of anything that is not yet perfect in our lives. And that process is tied up in the process of glorification. It has to do with the blood of Jesus. It's a bath we take at that particular point in time in the blood that erases our sins so that God can't see it. It causes God to throw our sins in the sea of His forgetfulness. It causes Him to remember our sins no more. And that bath happens because Jesus imparts and then imputes His righteousness to us. Well, the deal is if we come to heaven 90% sanctified, that means Jesus has already done the work up to this particular point, then we only are 10% cleansed at that particular point. We can come to heaven 10% sanctified and be 90% cleansed at that particular point. Paul says it matters. He says it matters if we come there. Jesus would agree. He told us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. He said, if you lay up treasures on earth, the thief steals, the moth eats it away, rust corrodes it. But he said, don't do that. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Do the kinds of things that are eternally, that survive eternity, that are with you there, so that when you get to heaven, you'll have a bank account, a collateral, as it were, there for whatever purposes God has for us. Jesus talked to us a number of times about that. He said that there was a guy who went on a journey and he gave talents, actually finances is what it means. He gave money to his servants, and he said, I want you while I'm gone to take this money, steward it, and grow it for me. And he gave to one 5 and to another 2 and to another 1 talent. And when he came back, at the end of all things, he said, okay, see what you've done. And the guy with 5, you know the story, he had doubled it to 10. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, which is the only thing we want to hear when we get there. Enter into the joy of your master. And then he turned to the guy who had given 2 talents. He said, what have you done? He said, well, he said, I have made 4 talents out of it. I have used the graces that have been given to me. The skills and gifts have been given to me, which Paul says are irrevocable. And he says, I have made 4 of that. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And then he turns to the guy who had 1 talent and he said, what have you done? He said, well, he said, I knew you were a hard master. And I knew if I lost this, you would not like it. I'd see your size 9 imprint on the back of my pants. I was afraid that if I lost this 1 talent, that I would incur your wrath, he said. I was afraid. And so he said, I buried it in the ground. I know exactly where it is. I can go get it. It's safe. It's safe. And the master says, you're a worthless servant. You could have put it in the bank and earned 4%. He said, you know, you wouldn't go at risk. You were afraid of failure. When Paul talks about the great sins of the world, one of the things he talks about, the people who are in hell, you know, we always like to talk about the fact when Paul talks about the people who are in hell that he mentions the homosexuals. You know what else is in that list? The fearful. The fearful are in that list as well. And he says, Jesus said, because you were afraid and fearful, what you have will be taken from you and given to another. And some people protested that they already had 10 talents. Why should you give them this other one? And he says, because he who has, much more will be given to him. And so Jesus is corroborating what Paul is telling us, that we have an inheritance, that it's been given to us, and that we have the option and the ability to go forward with Christ, to go on with Christ, and to become like Christ with God doing most of the work. That what we need to do is to understand our inheritance and to ask God to help us with it, to respond to God's call. So that when God says, Wayne, I want you to look at this and I want you to change this, whatever, instead of fighting and saying, oh, I like that, don't take that away from me, acknowledging it like David and saying, I have sinned. I'm wrong. I need to get rid of that. Help me, Lord. I'm weak. I can't do that. And so the Lord does that. We talked about the fact that when the Lord comes into our life, that he comes into the foyer of our home, our house. Jesus talked about this being the place where God meets us in the heart. So he comes in. We come to know the Lord, and he comes in, and he is in the foyer. Maybe he's sitting in the little living room area. We're there. And we're happy because the light has come into our house, which was darkness. And then the Lord says, I see that you've got a bunch of halls, and there's rooms down all those halls. And he says, I'd like to see what's behind this door. And you go, oh, no, let's don't look behind that door. I'd be ashamed for you to see what's behind that door. It's junky, it's messy, I haven't cleaned it up in years. Truth is that stuff in there shouldn't be in there. He said, let's don't go there. And then the Lord says, well, you know, if I'm going to dwell with you, we're going to have to clean the place up. I can't, you know, so, and if you want me to dwell with you, then we got to open this door. John told us in Revelation 3 that Jesus said it again from heaven. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open that door, I will come in and have fellowship with you. And if you don't open that door, then I cannot have fellowship with you. And that scripture was talking about sanctification, not about salvation, if you read it in context. And so you go and reluctantly open that door, and when you do, something ugly comes out of that room. Pride! Lust! Something you didn't want him to see. Something you knew was in there. Something you would hope that would never bother you again. Something that you would hope that eventually you would stop sneaking down the hall in the middle of the night when nobody was listening and open up and go in there. Something that you hoped would end in your life. And so Jesus opens up the door and he opens up the windows and he sends his spirit and fills up that room and drives out all that darkness. And now you have a relationship with God that's a living room and a bedroom. And then there's another door. And then there's another door, and there's another door, and eventually what happens is all the rooms are cleaned out. All the rooms are filled with the Spirit. All the rooms are holy, set apart to the Lord. We know that's true by the time we enter into our relationship with God. In heaven, we know that we can't enter to heaven without all those rooms cleaned out. The only question is when do they get cleaned out? And Paul tells us it's during that lifetime. During that time, from the time we are born again to the time that we die, that's what that space is for. And so Paul tells us all that in the book of Romans. This is Paul's gospel. This is what Paul tells us is what we need to understand about Christ. There's lots of bits and pieces and thises and thats, but this is the basic understanding. Salvation, sanctification, and then going on with God in stewardship and lordship and fellowship. These are the principles that God has given us through Paul. Comments?
Yeah. Back up a little bit there. We all hear that comment that people make once in a while. They say, well, this thing about sin, when I get up to heaven, I got a couple of questions I want to ask Adam. The fact is that God told me that Adam was going to have a relationship with him. He also knew he was going to sin. Mm-hmm. So the only difference is he was his first. Mm-hmm. Would have been us.
Yeah, we have no way to pick at Adam. If we'd been Adam, we may not have done as good as he will. The thing about God is that he not only knew that Adam was going to sin, but he put the solution in the loins of Adam. When Adam was created, the seed of Jesus was in his loins. God buried and planted the seed of the solution to the sin in the loins of Adam. So God built Adam knowing that free will would cause him to stumble, but he put the solution in at the same time. The solution didn't come later. Other comments? Well, Paul got a whole lot of it from the fact that he was one of the most well-trained rabbis of his day. He studied under Gamaliel. He was a student of the Old Testament. He was a student of the philosophies of the day. And many times when Paul quotes in his writings, and particularly in Romans and Galatians, he quotes from the philosophers of the day, not just from the Bible. Many of the things that he says he got from Aristotle and Plato. Like, for instance, the fact that we're a tripart being and that there's life after death is we got from Aristotle and Plato. They came to that same conclusion. Also, Paul told us that when he was at one particular point in his walk with the Lord, while he was on the backside of the desert. Remember, after Paul came to know the Lord, that he spent 14 years kind of in exile after a couple of attempts to go into ministry that didn't work out right. I know about that one. After a couple of crashed attempts to go into ministry, he went over and lived in Arabia. He was there for 14 years. And he told us that sometime during that time frame that he was caught up into heaven to receive information and teaching from God, that he got information in that particular way. He was prophetic in his nature. The prophets throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, were revealed things by prophecy with God. So he got it by revelation, either in his training and teaching or spiritually through direct revelation, as we all do, by the way. Comments?
Whatever happened to Paul? How did he die?
At the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul in a Roman imprisonment. He's actually in house arrest. And there are two theories about what happened to Paul, either one of which can find some support in the ancient histories. One is that he was acquitted of what he was accused of, which was treason, because of the way he taught, and that from there he went on to Spain in order to do ministry, and that later he was arrested again, and that time thrown into the deepest, darkest dungeon kind of prison, and that he was beheaded because he was a Roman soldier. We know a Roman citizen. We know that he died by beheading. So it either happened in 69 or so, or 70, somewhere in that time frame. Or the other version is that when he was here in this Roman prison in 67, the one where he wrote all these letters from and with a house arrest, that he was not acquitted. And when he was found guilty, that he died there in 67. Now, the basic evidence suggests that it was the first one, that because we have evidence out of Spain in that particular area of Paul's teachings and Paul being there. I mean, fossil record, you know, that kind of thing, that kind of level evidence. And we also have the understanding and knowledge that he and Peter died at the same time, and Peter died several years later. So, but you have scholars who would tell you both things. Well, let's see. I think Romans is about 54. Nancy, can you look that up? Okay. Hang on, I will. I think Romans is about 54, but I'll tell you. So that would, if that's cut right, that would make it about 12 years. I've got a.
And why did you go back to Rome?
The early spring of 57.
Okay, 57. So 57 to 67, 10 years, or 69, 12 years. You had a question?
Did he go back to Rome from Spain? If he was in Spain. back.
Oh, Paul was traveling all the time. I mean, what Paul's habit was...
He wasn't taken back there.
Well, we don't know. Well, there's not enough data. But when Paul would go somewhere, he would go somewhere and he would establish the church and he would go, I know I'm late. We just had that little lesson to do today. He would establish the church and he would leave. The longest he ever spent anywhere was in Ephesus for like 36 months, but half of that time he was in deep prison. And he was in Corinth for 18 months. But other than that, he was never anywhere for more than 2-3 weeks at a time. He was on the road. And he was constantly going back and forth. For instance, he would have headed back to Jerusalem at some time, you know, for the feast, up until AD 70. Other comments or questions? Paul was a contemporary of Jesus. He was about the same age as Jesus, which means he was born around 01 or 2 BC, I mean AD. And if he was 57 years old or so when he wrote Romans, and he would have died. He lives about 70 years, which is about right. He either lived 67. He lived somewhere between 67 and 70 years. That we would know that. Other comments? Well, I have enjoyed the book of Romans, studying Romans with you. I hope that you have found it useful. It is one of the more important things for us to study because it encapsulates so well what it is that God wants us to do. If you read Girls Eat Potato Chips, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you will see that all these same principles will come out. If you read Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus and the letters to Thessalonica, you will see all the same things that you saw in Romans come out. Once you read Romans and understand Romans, whenever you read Paul, you'll see bits and pieces of what you learned in Romans because it is a systematic theology. Next week, we're going to study... Would you hold that up, Sam? We're going to study salvation. We're going to do a summary of salvation and maybe a summary of sanctification because after the first of the year, we're going to start Isaiah. Now, in the same way that Paul gave us the gospel for us to understand, Isaiah's writings are like a gospel too. Isaiah's book of Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel. And many of the principles of the gospels came from the book of Isaiah. So in the way that Paul dominates the landscape in the New Testament, Isaiah dominates the landscape among the prophets in the Old Testament. And it's a very powerful book. So after the first of the year, second Sunday, once everybody's back from all their holidays, we will begin the study of the book of Isaiah. Between here and there, what I want to do is to study salvation and sanctification, and we will be zipping through it. I'm just going to try to solidify what it is we've learned, and we'll use these little booklets that I've been giving you so that you have something to work with. Other comments? If you don't have a booklet on sanctification, you can get one from Sam. If you want some to give your friends, we'd be glad to sell them to you for 3 1/4, which is what we pay for them. But you're welcome to one for yourself for free for the purposes of studying it. Sam is the way to sanctification. I find that interfacing with Sam really causes me to become sanctified because I react and I go, oh God, I shouldn't have done that. Please help me. And I go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Please help me. And one man sharpens another like iron sharpens iron. We all go to heaven on the basis of our interface with other people. Okay, any other questions?
Just a special thank you.
Yeah. Oh, well. You could have gone all day for not to do that. I appreciate it. God, freely you have received, freely give. I've been the beneficiary of a lot of really wonderful teachers. I couldn't do what you do either, Joan. Okay? All right. Good. Well, then go in peace. God bless you. We will see you. Yes. All right. God bless you all. Thank you for coming.